Well, we come back to Hebrews 6 this morning. And before I read the passage that we are going to look into once again, and many of you know I've been in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6 for the last couple of weeks, but my heart and my mind has just been drawn to these realities that are spoken of near the end of the chapter related to the soul anchoring hope that God has given in Christ to those who have fled for refuge to Christ, and this soul anchoring hope. And so I want to explore some matters related to this hope once again. Before I read the passage, though, that we're going to look into, just a quick word of reminder or two. This whole section in chapter 6, it really begins in verse 9 and carries on through verse 20, is focused upon the exhortation, the appeal from the writer of Hebrews that God's children would hold fast to this soul anchoring hope that we have in Christ, that we would persevere in faith and with patience in the promises of God. You may remember in verses 11 and 12, he says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And within this section, there's two exhortations or two strong encouragements related to this holding fast. The preacher wants believers to have full assurance of your hope in Christ. He also wants you to hold fast to the foundation of that hope. And the foundation of our hope is God's purposes and God's promises that he has made good on. And that's what we looked at last week, that section that begins in verse 13 and goes through verse 20 that speaks of God's absolute reliability, his absolute faithfulness to fulfill his promises, to keep his promises, fulfill his purposes, and that we are to trust him. And that's what leads up to the passage that we're going to look at again this morning when the writer speaks of this strong encouragement that is given through God's promises that we might indeed hold fast to this soul anchoring hope. And of course, the exhortation comes with the sense of hold fast, don't let go. Believer, beloved believer of the hope that God has given you in Christ, the eternal hope, the soul anchoring hope that he has given in Christ, don't let go of it. So that's just a bit of context again of where we've been, and that all ramps up to this great passage near the end of verse 20. So let me pray for the Lord's help once again, and then we'll read his word. Father, you have told us in Psalm 129, that your voice is over the waters, and that the God you, who you are of glory, that you thunder over many waters, and that your voice is powerful, and that your voice is full of majesty. And you say also in that psalm that through your voice you seek to give strength to your people and to bless your people with peace. And so even as we hear your voice through your word once again, we pray that you would indeed accomplish that, that you would give strength to your people, that you would bless your people with peace, and that you would accomplish all of your purposes among us all through the voice of your word. Please give help to me that I might faithfully declare your word through the power of your spirit, that all of your purposes would be accomplished. We trust you to do this in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, let me read this passage, and I actually want to start in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6, and let's hear now the voice of our living God. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let the one who has ears hear the voice of the Lord. Beloved Christian, again, the primary exhortation in this passage is to hold fast to the soul anchoring hope in Jesus, to persevere with faith and patience in the promises of God. I'm reminded when I was a child, I think I was in sixth grade, my father took me camping over a weekend, and we went to a lake that was a little bit outside of the town where we lived, and he owned a 9.5 horsepower outboard motor. And we would go to the lake, we'd go to the marina, we would rent a rowboat, put that motor on the back of the rowboat, and then that's what we would use to go fishing. And this particular weekend, we spent a couple of nights camping, and then when it came the day to leave, that morning, there was a storm. And there was howling wind, and there was rain that was pouring everywhere, and we had to get the boat back to the marina. It was about a 45-minute ride on the water to get back to the marina. Well, I was in sixth grade, and my dad had a station wagon, and I wasn't, of course, old enough to drive, and so the only option was for me to be the one who would take the boat, with the motor, of course, in the water, back to the marina, while my dad drove the car to the marina, and then we would resolve and take care of the things that we needed to and be on our way. Of course, the problem was this storm was going on, but my dad said, "Greg, you can do this." And so he put me in the boat. I was terrified. He put me in the boat with the motor, and off I went. And this howling wind was coming into my face, and the water is choppy, and there's rain. It was just terrifying. Let me tell you, I held on to that boat and that motor with all my might. If you know how those outboard motors work on the back of a rowboat, there's a little bar, so I had my hand on the bar with the throttle and then my other hand gripped tightly to the boat, and for 45 minutes or so, I feared for my life as I'm bouncing over the waves and eventually made it back. I don't think my mother was too excited about my dad's decision with all of that, but it helped me become the man I am today. But I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified. And what's the point of such an experience? Well, among other things, it illustrates the truth that intense danger focuses attention. Intense danger focuses attention. I was terrified. There was danger. And I was absolutely focused on the task at hand. I was absolutely focused on holding on to the boat and being successful in what I was purposing to do so that the boat wouldn't tip over and I wouldn't drown. Intense danger focuses attention. Well, when the preacher in Hebrews says in verse 18 that he wants us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, he wants us to be convinced that God is absolutely faithful to his promises. He's absolutely faithful to his purposes. And all that he has given in Christ, he wants us to be absolutely convinced that trusting, obeying, and confessing Jesus Christ is infinitely better than unbelief and sin. And we might ask the question, well, why do we need strong and clear encouragement to hold fast to this soul-anchoring hope? Why do we need such strong encouragement to do so? And beloved, the answer is because we face strong and constant temptations to let go. We face strong danger continually to be tempted to let go of the hope that God has poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need, dear believer, strong encouragement to be convinced, to be persuaded, to be confident and assured that obeying, trusting, confessing Jesus Christ, that it's worth it. Even when you suffer, even when it's painful, because you and I are bombarded with strong seductions and lies that are constantly trying to convince you that sin and unbelief is better than Jesus. You need to hold fast to the transforming power of this soul-anchored hope in Jesus, because you and I are easily tempted to give in to the soul-destroying power of sin and unbelief. And is this not the heart of all temptation, to tempt us to believe that something else is better than Jesus? That's the lie that Satan brought to Eve in the form of a serpent in the garden, right? When he held out the fruit before her that God had said, don't eat. And she looked on it and she desired it more than she desired obedience and trust before the Lord. And this is the battle of temptation constantly, the lie that something else is better than trusting Jesus. And beloved, the whole book of Hebrews, as we have been seeing, is written to convince you that Jesus Christ is singularly, supremely better than all false hopes. He's better than all worldly hopes. He's better than all temptations and lies, and he's worthy to be trusted. Now that, of course, leads to another question for us to think about, and this is what I want us to consider this morning. Namely, what are some of the false worldly hopes that we are easily tempted to put our trust in? What are some of these strong temptations to trust and obey something other than Jesus Christ? We need to understand what these are. We need to recognize them and recognize the intense danger of such strong temptations so that we'll be all the more focused in our attention to hold firm to our hope in Jesus Christ. If we're oblivious to the dangers, it's just a matter of time before we fall victim to those very dangers. And so, what I want to do in our time this morning is trace through a number of these temptations that the preacher in Hebrews identifies through the course of what he writes, and see how this is connected with his exhortation that we would be strongly encouraged to hold fast to Jesus because we're so strongly tempted and easily pulled away and easily tempted to let go. So there's actually a number of places throughout the letter where the writer identifies these temptations, and even through the form of exhortations that he gives. Now there's quite a number of them. I'm only going to highlight seven, which is a rather large number itself. We're not going to have time to spend a lot of time on each one of them. But I want us to see the nature of these dangers so we can understand how vitally important it is that we be focused on and confident in and encouraged in maintaining the hope that God would have us to have in Christ. So let's call these seven temptations of false hope, or we could also call them seven threats to having full assurance of the hope that God has given in Jesus. But we'll call them seven temptations of false hope, seven threats. Number one, the false hope of self-righteousness. The false hope of self-righteousness. We could also call this, very closely related to that, the false hope of being self-reliant. Of being self-reliant. Let me have you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. And let me read verses 1 to 4, where there's a warning that the preacher gives. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And the heart of this warning, the heart of this exhortation, of course, is to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. It's interesting that he uses a nautical term there, the sense of a ship drifting on the water, an anchorless ship, if you will, connecting very much with that imagery that he uses in chapter 6. What would cause a person to drift away from trusting and hoping in this great salvation that God has given and so clearly revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the context of the original audience that the writer in Hebrews, the preacher in Hebrews, is writing to, he's writing to Jewish people who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to embrace this great salvation. But because of persecution, because of trials, because of difficulties, they're being tempted to abandon trust in Christ and to revert back to their own self-righteous religious ways and relying upon their own sense of keeping the law, their own sense of making themselves pleasing to God, their own sense of keeping ritual to try to please God. And so the warning of chapter 2 is implicitly revealing this danger, this temptation of relying upon your own self-righteousness. That would be the only thing that would keep you from relying upon God's righteousness in Christ. And so it's an exhortation to beware the danger of the false hope of self-righteousness. Or as I mentioned, also being self-reliant. The only thing that would cause you to not flee to God's provision in Christ is you don't think you need it. You think everything's fine between you and God. You think everything is okay. And you have a misconception both of God and his absolute, beautiful, pure holiness, as well as your own sinfulness, and as well as your own inability to do anything that would bring pleasure to him. And so you neglect this great salvation. And even for those who have come to faith in Christ, we can be tempted to neglect to continually rely upon Christ and to draw upon the riches of his grace. The writer, I believe, really speaks to this issue also over in Hebrews chapter 10, when in many ways concluding everything that he's been talking about, revealing the sufficiency of Christ and the greatness of all that Christ has done and all that he is as our great high priest, the one who now is dwelling in heaven at God's right hand, having accomplished the purification of our sins through his death, he's now in heaven. And in light of all of this, the writer says in chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The only thing that would prevent you from drawing near in the full assurance of all that God has given in Christ is a sense of dependency upon your own righteousness and relying upon your own strength and your own merit, and thus you don't come to him. That's a danger that we can face, a danger that we need to be aware of, a false hope that we can put our hope in ourselves rather than our hope in God and in Christ. So that's the first false hope, the false hope of self-righteousness. Another false hope that we see, number two, is the false hope of what I'll call self-isolation. The false hope of self-isolation. We could also call this being self-focused, to the exclusion of recognizing God's purposes for us in connection with other believers. And God's design and purpose in the relationships that we share with other believers, and particularly in the context of a local church, where there's shared devotion and shared love and shared care and a commitment to gather with one another. We see this danger identified with an exhortation that the writer gives in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We've seen this passage a number of times. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see how he's calling you and he's calling me as his people to exhort one another and to care for one another and to recognize that we can easily be deceived by sin. And that he's intended for us to be in one another's life, to get into one another's stuff, so to speak. That we come alongside, that we encourage, that we pray for one another, that we want to spur one another on. Well, the opposite of that, of course, and why there would even need to be such an exhortation, is because we can have a tendency to want to isolate ourselves. And the isolating of ourselves would, of course, have a physical implication. In other words, we just don't show up. We just stay away from our corporate gatherings like this. We stay away from connecting with other believers. But we know that we can isolate ourselves in a kind of a spiritual way, in an emotional way, where we hold up barriers and where we don't let people see the truth about who we are. And that can be a danger. And it's a false hope, because we're undercutting part of God's means of grace in our relationships with one another. Again, this is echoed over in chapter 10 in the same context of the passage I just read there. In verses 24 and 25, he says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, there wouldn't need to be an exhortation such as that unless we had a tendency to not be diligent to gather together, that we would be tempted to neglect meeting with one another. And so we see this false hope of self-isolation, of removing ourselves from genuine, rich, godly fellowship with other believers. And again, the context of these are particularly within a local church. There's an interesting statement in Proverbs chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool doesn't delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." And one of the false hopes that we can be tempted by is this isolation, to remove ourselves from the right godly accountability and encouragement that he intends us to have with one another. We need to be on guard for such a danger. It's a false hope. So we see the false hope of self-righteousness, the false hope of self-isolation. A third danger that we see is the false hope of self-preservation. The false hope of self-preservation. This could also be understood as a sense of self-protection. And this is where we're easily tempted to become preoccupied with worldly comfort rather than the heavenly hope that God has called us to in Christ. We want to preserve our comfort. And as a result, we can be tempted to not be faithful to what God calls us to do. We see the preacher in Hebrews speaking to this, back to Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what he says as he's, again, wanting to give strong exhortation and encouragement to these believers who are starting to shrink back. Look at what he says in verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." See what the preacher is saying? He's saying, listen, remember how it was when you were a newer believer? the zeal that was there, the joy that was there, the confidence that was there, and even a willingness to suffer. And how descriptive he is with the very tangible ways in which they suffered because of their open confession of the name of Jesus Christ, their open identification with Jesus Christ. He's saying, you used to do that, but you're not doing that anymore. You're shrinking back. He says, don't shrink back, but keep pressing forward. Don't succumb to the seduction of self-preservation, but keep laying hold of the better hope that you have. As he says there at the end of verse 34, a better possession and an abiding one. You see how he's speaking of this heavenly hope we have in Christ? Look beyond the things of this world. Don't shrink back from depending upon and submitting to and openly confessing Christ as Lord. Don't be given over to the false hope of self-preservation. It's a word for us, isn't it? God is a gracious God. He's a generous God. He's a good God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that he richly provides us with all things to enjoy. And we can enjoy the food that he gives and the blessings of where we dwell and all other kinds of things. But don't hold them tightly. Hold Christ tightly. Hold fast to the hope you have in Christ. And if you should be put in prison, if you should have your property confiscated, would it happen joyfully and gladly because you know that you have a better and a lasting possession? Don't fall prey to the danger of the false hope of self-preservation. There's a fourth danger that we see highlighted, and I'll call this the false hope of self-pity. The false hope of self-pity. To be self-absorbed, to be self-important, that everything revolves around you and your happiness and your desires and your perspectives, and when it doesn't go the way that you want to, you sink down into self-pity. Where do we see the writer, the preacher, speaking of this? We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, at the heart of his whole letter is this exhortation to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 3 of chapter 12. Consider him, he's referring to Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, so that you may not become discouraged, depressed, despondent. He says, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And now he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And then he goes on to unpack this reality of God's loving, fatherly discipline in the lives of his children. Though it is painful, it's given not to destroy us, but to produce greater fruit in our lives. As he says a little bit later, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what he speaks of in verse 11, and that's what he's seeking to produce in the lives who have been trained by his discipline. What's the point? Beloved, it's when you and I go through trials and difficulties and hardships, they are forms of God's loving discipline in our lives to further mature us, to further strengthen us, to further conform us to Christ, to further produce in us this peaceful fruit of righteousness. But how do we often easily respond to such trials? We can become faint-hearted. We can grow weary. It becomes all about us. Now, beloved, please understand, there is a world of difference between experiencing and recognizing and owning genuine things that are hard and difficult, experiencing sorrow, experiencing grief, experiencing trials in various kinds of ways. The Lord knows and he cares and he understands all of those things. But even in such situations that God ordains, we can easily be tempted to just kind of sit in a corner, suck our thumbs, and say, woe is me, so to speak. And so we need to beware of the danger of self-pity. Think about a little child. Little children need the loving discipline of their parents that cares for them, that seeks to point them to the authority and to the mercy and the grace of God. And we see ample instruction for that through the book of Proverbs and elsewhere. And all of those exhortations to parents with regard to the right, loving discipline of their children is grounded in the character of God and His discipline for His children. But isn't it true that little children, perhaps you've noticed this, sometimes can be immature? And sometimes all they can think about, all that's on the field of their vision is them, their own happiness, their own desires, their own wants. And if there's any pain, if there's any difficulty, if there's any consequence, if there's any discipline, they can be tempted to just pity themselves. Now, as a parent, you're wanting to come alongside them. You want them to be trained by that discipline. But isn't it true that you and I, again, can be tempted easily in the exact same way? And the issue is to not neglect or reject God's discipline, and also don't be smothered by His discipline, but rather be trained by it and beware the danger of being self-absorbed. God's more concerned for your holiness and for your joy in sharing in His holiness than He is ultimately with what you think will make you happy. And His love is so great, and His wisdom is so great, and His power is so great that He brings discipline to strengthen us in knowing Him and His joy ever more fully. So beware the danger of self-pity, the false hope of self-pity. Well, fifth, another aspect of this danger is what I'll call the false hope of self-gratification. The false hope of self-gratification. Turn over to chapter 13. As the letter rounds itself out and as the preacher starts to come to a conclusion, he begins chapter 13 with really more exhortations to love one another, to not be isolated. And so he says in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, let brotherly love continue and don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. He's really amplifying this matter of don't be isolated. Don't be centered only upon yourself. But then notice what he says in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, in that one statement, echoing the fullness of everything that God's Word has to say about marriage and gender roles and sexuality in God's design in marriage, that one verse provides every answer to the current gender confusion that is running amok in our world. And very much connected and very much at the heart of that is the deceitfulness of this hope of self-gratification. And when the writer says to let marriage be held in honor among all, what is marriage? It is God's design for one man and for one woman to come together in a covenant union before God, in which they fulfill God's creative design to walk together as husband and wife. And any deviation from that, any perversion of that, is a dishonoring of His design for marriage. And it's ultimately grounded in what I want to gratify me. Now, it's going to be quite a while before we get to Hebrews chapter 13 in earnest in our exposition as we're moving through things. But suffice to say at this point that the false hope of self-gratification, the false hope of any deviation or perversion from God's good design for marriage and His purpose and His design for sexuality within marriage is a false hope. It is a dangerous temptation. And there are so many different ways that can be expressed, of course, but we need to be on guard for that and hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. Well, that leads to a sixth danger, a sixth false hope, namely the false hope of self-security. Now, I wrestled with and talked with my wife and daughter and her boyfriend last night trying to figure out the best way to phrase this. And I'm sure that's not the absolute best, but it's connected with this issue of the love of money. The love of money. Look at Hebrews 13 and what he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's the issue here? It's security. And it's whether or not you're finding security in money or in the Lord. And please make note, the love of money has nothing to do with how much or how little you have. It has to do with where you find your security. Is it in the Lord? Do you love the Lord with your heart and soul and mind and strength? Do you say confidently, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Or do you find your love, your security in money and the things that money can buy? So this is a danger of the false hope of self-security, of finding security in money and everything money can buy rather than the Lord. And of course, there's a host of evil that's connected with all of this. Covetousness, greed, jealousy, envy, being discontent, being self-reliant and self-supported and all of these kinds of things. Beloved, it's a danger. And it's a danger we know all too well because, again, it's not primarily about what we have or what we don't have. It's about our hearts. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, it's about where our treasure is. Is it in Him? Is it in Christ? Is it in heaven? Or is it in money? Beware the danger of the false hope of self-security. Well, a final prominent danger. There's no doubt more that we could identify, but a last one we'll see is what I'll call the false hope of self-governance. The false hope of self-governance. It's kind of related to the false hope of self-isolation, but it's an unwillingness to submit reasonably to the authorities that God puts over you. And in the context of Hebrews chapter 13, the preacher a couple of times connects this particularly with the right godly authority that he's put in the church. And so look at what he says in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now that exhortation has very significant implications, not only for every believer with regard to remembering leaders and to imitating their faith. Obviously, there's significant implications for leaders, that we be those that have godly character, that we be above reproach, as Paul speaks of in very descriptive ways in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. It's not to say that we're perfect at all, because we're not, but that there's evidence in our lives of the work of God and the fruit of God that issues forth in godly character that's growing and increasing. And then notice what he goes on to say down in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, there's parameters to this leadership authority that God gives to those of us He's called to share in this in the church. It's an authority that is growing out of or flows from the authority of Christ as the head of the church, the one and only head of the church. It's an authority that's expressed in His Word. It's an authority that's to issue forth in growing godliness in our lives. But there is, as we see in many other places of Scripture as well, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and elsewhere, this right dynamic of elders, of church leaders, pastors, properly using that authority for the good of God's people in connection with God's Word, and all of God's people in a right way submitting to that authority under God and within and under His Word. But you see, this danger, this false hope of the temptation of self-governance basically says, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do in any context, in any way. And I become my own authority in every arena of life, including spiritually and including within the church. And it can be a dangerous hope. Rightly understood, there is this proper use of spiritual authority that God has entrusted to elders. Tragically, we know it's often abused, sadly abused. But read 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4, and you'll get a fuller picture of what the nature of that responsibility is, and many other passages as well. A healthy church, a godly church, is one in which the elders are humbly striving to fulfill their God-given calling, in which the body as a whole is striving to work together as we share in the work that God's called us to proclaim the gospel, and to display the hope of the gospel in our lives and in our relationships with one another. So we need to beware of this danger of self-governance, especially as it's spoken of by the preacher here in Hebrews. So, beloved, all of these are strong temptations. They are strong dangers that are very real and very powerful. The false hope of self-righteousness, of self-isolation, of self-preservation, of self-pity, of self-gratification, of self-security, of self-governance. They are not only real and powerful temptations and false hopes, but isn't it true that they are also frail and fragile false hopes? Because every single one of these false hopes is just that. It's false. It doesn't deliver what it promises. It's unfaithful. It's unreliable. Think about it, beloved. Every one of these false hopes constantly changes, and it constantly decays. Relationships, people, circumstances, everything is ultimately given to change and decay. And if you build your life within any of these false hopes, it's like building a house of cards. It's unstable, and it's fragile, and eventually it's just going to crumble. How much better? What's the remedy? Where is the hope? The hope takes us back to Hebrews chapter 6. This is why we need to be strongly convinced by God's Word that He is faithful, that He is reliable, that we can trust Him, that we can depend upon Him, because He always fulfills His purposes. He always keeps His promises. And this is why we need to lay hold of and respond to this strong encouragement that Jesus is enough. And remember, as he says there in chapter 6 regarding this hope that's an anchor of a soul, of our soul, as we saw last week, it means that our soul is anchored in the presence of God in heaven, because Jesus has taken that anchor into heaven, as it were. He's lodged us in heaven. And it is sure and it is steadfast. The anchor itself, Christ, is solid. That's the point of being sure. And where He is in heaven is unchanging. He's there forever as our great high priest. That's the sense of it being steadfast. It's absolutely certain. And beloved, you and I need constantly to be strongly encouraged, because again, there are strong dangers that we're constantly bombarded with. And so we need to grow in this assurance, grow in this certainty, grow in this strong encouragement, because Christ is enough. He's all we need, and He is enough. And so what do you do if you find yourself guilty of giving in to any of these false hopes, of giving in to any of these dangerous temptations? Brother or sister, repent. Repent. And if you have already fled to God for refuge in Christ, draw upon the fullness of all that Christ has given you and all that God has accomplished in Christ. And if you've never fled for refuge to Christ before at all, you need to, lest you will suffer God's judgment for all eternity. There will be no escape for you if you don't flee for refuge in Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man, and he's lived, and he's died, and he's risen from the dead, and he's now ascended and is exalted at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's gone into the inner place behind the curtain, as the writer of Hebrews 6 says. And if you fled to him for refuge, he has permanently anchored your soul with him there in the very presence of the Father for all eternity. Beloved, this is your assurance. And please note that the fact of your assurance in Christ, in this strong and steadfast anchor, the fact of your assurance is not dependent upon whether or not you feel assured. It's dependent upon God and his promises. And so keep holding fast to this hope in Jesus as he's permanently taken hold of you. He is your supremely great, eternal, all-sufficient, sympathetic high priest. And he's merciful and faithful. And let me just close with these promises of how faithful he is and how worthy he is. Listen to what is said in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Speaking of Christ, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then extending that truth, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it means to be tempted by these false hopes, and yet he was without sin. Thus, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, he's sympathetic, he's merciful, he's faithful, and he is ready and eager and generous to help in every time of need as we confidently in all that he is draw near to God the Father through Jesus the Son. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for this great hope you have called your people to, O God, our Father. This hope in Christ that has anchored our souls in heaven, in your presence forever, as Jesus has gone before us to bring our souls there. Oh Lord, you know the fullness of these dangers that we continually face, these false hopes that continually hold out their deceitful lies to us. And even as we sang earlier, indeed we are so easily prone to wander. Oh Lord, help us to trust you and to you alone, and that we might continually trust, continually obey, continually confess that all we have is Christ. And that he is enough, and that we would not be tethered to anything in this world, any false hope in this world, but to Christ and to Christ alone. We thank you that you are gracious, merciful, forgiving, that you bring cleansing and renewal even now to souls that would seek you and trust you, as you have caused us to flee to you for the refuge that you alone provide. Oh, may each one know the fullness of such hope and live in that hope day by day, until you come to take us home. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.